Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge you and to thank you for your faithfulness to us, for providing opportunity and opening opportunity for us, and providing your Spirit to minister to each person that you draw. We thank you for that in a day and age in which your Spirit has been withdrawn and people are just functioning religiously with the Bible and with church. And we confess our total dependency upon your Spirit to take your word and your truth and manifest yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 42. This morning our focus will be on verses 1 through 9. We're in the second part of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 is the second part. Chapters 1 through 39 had to do with condemnation or judgment against the people and the nations who rebelled against God. But in chapters 40 through 66, the rabbis call it the book of consolation or comfort, because God is now through with the punishment and judgment for Israel, his people. And as chapter 40 began, he tells the prophets to change the message. It's no longer judgment, but it is now going to be comfort. And that within 120 to 150 years, because remember, chapter 40 starts out at 701 BC, and so the prophecy is extended out to 120 to 150 years. When the prophecy is given that the children of Israel will go through the judgment, but at the end of the time of the judgment, comfort will come. That their city would be destroyed by the Babylonians, that the temple would be destroyed by the Babylonians, and they would be held captive or taken captive for 70 years. At the end of the 70-year period, which is what the prophecies begin at, that after 70 years, then God would raise up Cyrus. And he will be named in chapter 45, which is interesting because that's about 150 years before Cyrus arrived on the scene, that he's being prophesied by name. That God would raise him up and he would be responsible. He would be the Persian king that would defeat the Babylonians, who would turn around and set God's people free to go back home. And it is interesting and it's important to notice that at this juncture that God is going to use the term my servant. My servant is going to apply to four primary groups of people. Number one, the whole nation Israel. Number two, the remnant, the remnant believers within the nation Israel. Number three, he's going to call the Messiah my servant. And fourthly, he's going to call Cyrus my servant. Even though Cyrus will never bow the knee to Yahweh, even though Cyrus was the Persian king who worshipped a pantheon of gods and idols, the Lord says he's my servant in that I have chosen to use him as an instrument to return my people back home. In that sense, Cyrus is the Lord's servant. So it is interesting, and just to understand just that from that particular word study in and of itself, calling Israel my servant, but the nation Israel, the servant of God, failed. They disobeyed God. They did not take the word of God to the nations. They didn't even follow it themselves. So then God says, then a remnant from out of the nation, they will be my servant. They are the faithful ones from a remnant from out of Israel. But that remnant will not arrive on the scene yet. They're chosen at this time, but they will not arrive and be raised up on the scene until we get into the tribulation period. And at the second coming of Christ, at the end of the tribulation period, then the remnant will be revealed. They will be the ones left upon the earth. But the original servant of God will fail. Therefore, God has to send his own son as his servant, because he will be a faithful servant to do that which the original servant, the nation Israel, didn't do. And he himself will come and be the sacrifice for the sins, not only of Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. So if we understand the terminology of servant, as I said, there are primarily four people or four groups of people who are called my servant. And so in chapter 40, God says, change the message. Comfort my people that at the end of the time of judgment, God will send his servant who will provide comfort for his people. In chapters 41 and 42 is a disputation of a court scene of God contrasting himself and comparing himself with the idols that the Babylonians worshipped. By now, by the end of the 70-year captivity, the children of Israel would be so overwhelmed by the influence of the Babylonians worshiping their idols, they're beginning to think that that's true. After all, their God, Yahweh, was defeated in their own mind and in their own eyes, was defeated when the Babylonians came in and wiped out the city, wiped out the temple, and took them captive. And they're going, where's the true and living God when we need him? And so they began to become influenced by the presence of and the worship of the idols of the Babylonians. So God himself says, even though you're in judgment, I put you there because of your sin. And I often wonder, when we say to the Lord, Lord, why is this happening to me? Or how long, Lord? The real response, I'm not taking the Lord's place here, I'm not saying this is what God says, but in perspective, the response to that is, why not? We're sinful, corrupt people. We deserve it. But in God's love, he allows the difficult times and the hardships to happen to get our attention. Galatians chapter 6 tells us the one main principle that is true throughout life, that whatsoever you sow, you're going to reap. So if we sow to the flesh and live for ourselves and live for our sin and we reap the consequences of it, why should we not suffer for it? We created it. We made it. But God intervenes, really, in the cycle that we deserve. God intervenes and says, even though you have now paid for the penalty for your sins, I will send deliverance and I will deliver you. And by the way, God is saying, in comparison to the idols, as we saw in chapter 41 the last couple of weeks, God is saying, put the idol on the stand. on the witness stand. Ask the statue to tell you who made everything, and ask the statue to predict the future. What's the matter? Can't it talk? We saw that they even had to nail the statue down so that it wouldn't wobble and fall over, get bumped and fall over. That's your God? Really? And so chapter 41 was influenced by Yahweh presenting himself as the one who is called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. He called Abraham and he called all of the generations from Abraham out from him to make the Jewish nation, to make Israel. And then at the end of chapter 41, he says, and in the future, have your idols tell you the future, because I'm going to tell you the future so that when it happens, you'll know that I am the true and the living God. And so then he begins to tell them and predict the future of one he's going to raise up, and that he would be the deliverer to allow Israel back to their homeland. And so in chapter 42 now, we have the commissioning of the servant of God. The commissioning of the servant of God. We're still in the legal disputation between God and idols. And in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, we have the first of several what are called servant songs. Servant songs. Some scholars have listed 4 of them, some have listed 5 of them for the rest of the section, chapters 42 through 66. This is the prophecy of the servant song spoken about the servant. There is a section at the end of each servant song that is a response to the servant. This is about the servant. And then there is a postscript, a section in one song. There's actually 2 chapters that are the postscript to the song, where God speaks directly to the servants, or the servant in this instance. And so the first 4 verses is kind of interesting, because it says in the text, God says, "Behold my servant. I will take hold on him. My elect, in whom my soul has been pleased. I will place my spirit upon him. He will send out justice to the nations." In the Greek text, the Septuagint, the Greek version of this text, it identifies, it says, "Behold my servant Jacob and my elect Israel." The Greek translation is an interpretation. By the way, all translations are interpretations. That's why we have so many. So many consider the servant to be the nation Israel, because the Greek text adds the words Jacob and Israel as the identification of the servant and the elect. But in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, Jesus quoted this text as applying to himself. So the servant that's mentioned here in the text is actually the Messiah, Jesus himself. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, he says, "Behold," and he's quoting from here, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. And Jesus applied that to himself in Matthew chapter 18. So the servant that he's talking about here is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he says, "Behold my servant." Technically, there are key words that are found both at the end of chapter 41 and at the beginning of chapter 42 in Hebrew. Ruach for wind in the last verse of chapter 41, and Ruach spirit here in verse 1. Also the word Haini, which is the word behold. And I pointed out to you last week at the end of chapter 41 that the word behold was signifying the conclusion of the verdict in the courtroom proceeding as God is challenging the idols. Behold, he says in the last verse of chapter 41, behold, all of them are empty. That is the idols. Their works are nothing. Their melted metal images are wind and disorderliness. Wind, ruach, nothing but wind. They're empty. It's emptiness. But then as he begins chapter 42, he says, Haini, behold. So he's making comparison between the idols, behold the idols, now behold my servant. God says, I will take hold on him. In the Hebrew, it literally means, I will firmly grip him. I will have him in my grasp. He says, my elect, in whom my soul has been pleased. So in the Messiah, he's calling the Messiah the elect. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and throughout his book, he called Jesus Christ the elect one. He's God's elect. He's God's chosen. The remnant also of Israel, not all of the nation of Israel, but in the New Testament, it calls the remnant, the faithful group within Israel, calls them the elect. And that's found throughout the Hebrew scriptures in Matthew, as well as Hebrews through Revelation. They are called the elect. The elect will be those who will be going through the tribulation, who have been sealed by God, according to Revelation chapter 7. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000 believing Jews will be sealed by God and protected during the 7-year tribulation period. They are God's elect. So the commendation of the servant is, behold my servant, in contrast to it, in comparison to the idols. I will grip him. Who's behind the idol? He is my elect in whom my soul has been pleased. Now it is interesting that in the New Testament, you remember in Matthew chapter 3, recorded at verse 17, after John the Baptist baptized Jesus in order to fulfill all righteousness, that is to say, in order to be priest, you had to be baptized. And that's why John saw that he needed to be baptized by Jesus, because he saw Jesus as the Messiah, the one who was without sin. And yet Jesus said, righteousness must be fulfilled. That which is right with the law must be fulfilled. And so Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove. That was for John the Baptist's purposes, so that he would recognize Jesus for being Messiah. But there was a voice that came from heaven that said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, in the Transfiguration up on the mountain, when Jesus was up there with the disciples, and they saw Jesus transformed, and they saw him, saw Moses and Elijah talking with him about the Lord's exodus, his ascension from out of this life. And as they fell to the ground, they looked up and saw no one there but Jesus alone. And there was a voice that came out of heaven that said, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." That's why I've said to you over the years, God is only pleased with his Son. He's not pleased with you. He's not pleased with me. He's pleased with his Son. So that Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says that we are accepted by God in the Beloved One. That is the one whom God's love is placed upon. Which is why it is important to understand that true salvation comes when the one whom God the Father has sent and the one whom he loves lives inside of me. Because with him living inside of me, then he becomes the object of God's blessing in my life. And guess who gets to benefit from that relationship? With Christ living inside of me, I get to benefit from that. You see, when the Spirit of Christ, when I receive Christ, the Spirit of Christ comes into my spirit, and his Spirit now becomes one with my spirit. He's not just alongside of my spirit, he's actually in my spirit. And he's there forever. Wherever my spirit goes throughout eternity, wherever my spirit is throughout eternity, Christ is going to be there because he and I are now one. When God looks at me, he sees no separation. He doesn't see Son in me. He sees the Son in me. And because Jesus Christ is the object of God's love and his acceptance, because he looks at his Son and says, "Enter in," because he is perfect and I am not, because he fulfilled the righteous requirements of God for me, God looks at his Son and he sees the fulfillment his Son is and what his Son made in me and for me. And what does he do? He says, "Enter in." He's actually speaking to his Son that's in me. But I get to come in. I get to enter in and I get to be in eternity with God. Not based on anything that I did or didn't do. There's no way I'd be able to stand before God, nor would any human being be able to stand before God and say, "Well, you know, I deserve to be in heaven because I believed what the Bible said about Jesus, and I believed that he went to the cross for me, and I went to church as much as possible, so." We have to understand that we try to understand facing God in human terms, but in spiritual terms, God doesn't listen to excuses. He doesn't listen to words. Can you imagine? You can imagine when you go to the doctor's office and you have an appointment and you get there on time and they make you wait for 45 minutes before they take you into the room. Can you imagine all the people we'd have to wait in line with to stand before God and have to answer up for ourselves? Good grief. And then to realize it doesn't make any difference no matter what we say, it doesn't matter. We're still sinful creatures, and God sees sinful people. But when I stand before him, because when I die, my spirit is going to leave my body. And you're going to have to scrape up the body and take it to the mortuary and dress it up or something. You know, what suit should we put on him? I don't know. What was it? Who cares? You know, just make sure I'm covered. Whatever you're going to do with it. But the moment, the Bible says, the moment that my spirit leaves my body and life has left, I'm in the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I won't have to make any excuses. What God the Father will see will be his Son. So if he ever does ask me anything, I'll just say, talk to him. Talk to him. I have your Son. So, you know, wherever you're going to send my spirit, you're going to send your Son too. Wherever you're going to receive your Son's spirit, I get to go. That's why salvation and understanding the spiritual birth is so important. It's not religion. It's not religious. That's why we'll see later on in Colossians chapter 1 where Paul says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Not your belief about him, but Christ in you. And why he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves and test yourselves. Do you not know your own selves whether Christ is in you or not? Because if he's not in you, then you are disqualified. That's what Paul says. I said, wait a minute now. I have a religious belief. A person, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a person must experience a spiritual birth. A person must experience the Spirit of Christ being born in them. Christ already exists, but I must experience that spiritual birth. And it'll be his presence in me that makes me belong to Christ. No other reason. But once his spirit is in me, then his spirit governs my life and governs me. Which is why we see so many things in Scripture about a true believer. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, perfect tense verb, meaning they were in a condition where they had already believed about him, the truth. And he says to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, if you remain in my word, then you are genuine disciples. That's not a challenge. That's not putting the duty of people out there. It's just that's going to be the lifestyle. That's going to be the function of people who have been born of the Spirit of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God constantly draws his people to his word. That's God's design plan to feed his people. They might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. A person that's not born of the Spirit of God is not going to desire that. Maybe church, maybe a religious system, maybe going to hear messages from the Bible. But to actually receive from the Spirit of God through God's word to feed their soul and cause them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, a person has to have the Spirit of God. They can't do that without the Spirit of God. And the word of God is not understood unless it's by the Spirit of God. He opens up that understanding. So God says in verse 1 that, behold, my servant, I will grip him, I will take hold on him, my elect, in whom my soul has been well pleased. God the Father displayed that, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father is only pleased with one person. God only recognizes his own Son. God only recognizes the work of his own Spirit. He does not recognize the efforts of man, because we are sin. Our human nature is influenced by sin. That's why we'll see in Romans chapter 8 in our study, hopefully tomorrow night, that he who is in the flesh cannot please God. So to summarize, God only receives and accepts his Son, and God only recognizes and receives what his Spirit does. In summary form, God only recognizes himself, period. And it's not a matter of participating with him on merit, whether we deserve it or don't deserve it. That's not the point. He has privileged us with the opportunity of placing his Spirit in us and allowing us the opportunity of participating with him and his work here on the earth. To have interaction, people don't stop and think about this, but to have interaction, living interaction spiritually with the Creator of the universe. That's mind-blowing. And when you realize that, and then you hear some people say, yeah, well, not this weekend, it's Super Bowl Sunday. Excuse me? We're having interaction with the Creator of the universe. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about meeting him and his Spirit together in his Word and allowing him to take not the physical words of the book, but the spiritual truth that it contains and manifesting himself to us, changing us and transforming us, as Paul says in Romans 12:2, that he's renewing our minds from the effects of sin and from the effects of the philosophy of the world. He goes on to say, I will have given my Spirit upon him. He will cause justice to go out to the nations. At his second coming, he will fulfill that. At his first coming, God the Father identified and signified that God's Spirit was in Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important because many theologians say that in John 3:16, when John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, that prior to that time, they say, Jesus was not anointed and he did not have the power of God with him, that it was at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him, that now he was empowered to be the Messiah. Now he was the fullness of God. No. As we'll see in Colossians, he has always been the fullness of God in bodily form, always. So what was this anointing? Notice how I use the word, because the word anointing is not even in the text in Matthew 3:16. What was that event in Matthew 3:16 when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove? Nobody else saw it but John the Baptist. Yochanan HaMakbil, John the Baptizer. And John says in John the Baptist, as is recorded by the Apostle John in John chapter 1, that John was told by God, upon whom you see the Spirit descending, that will be the sign and signal to you that that is the Messiah. So it was a sign. Many believe that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, and we just take it for granted that not just upon him, but somehow during the process, the Holy Spirit kind of sunk in him and became, now he became anointed or something. No, it was the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. It wasn't a dove, in the form of a dove. And it was seen only by John the Baptist, and it was for him so that he would know for sure that this was the Messiah. How else would he know? But prior to that time and after that time, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He was the fullness of God in human form, even at his birth. And so, even the literal translation of the Hebrew, I will have given my spirit upon him. And he will cause justice to go out to the nations. And so the commendation of the servant, whom Jesus quoted in Matthew 12, applied to him. But then in verses 2 through 4, the characteristics of the servant. This continues the servant song. The characteristics of the servant. First of all, in verse 2, pertaining to his communication. Verse 2 says, he will not call out. It's the Hebrew word for shout. He will not call out. He will not raise up, and he will not cause his voice to be heard in the street. Interesting that when Messiah comes, it says he's not going to be preaching on the street corner and yelling at everybody as they walk by. He's going to be quiet, non-aggressive, non-threatening. He's going to be that still small voice. It is interesting because Jesus, even in his ministry and his approach to people and approach to life, his ministry reached hearts that were ready for him. He wasn't interested in reaching the masses of people, the thousands of people, to try to get them to respond. He already knew people had a heart and were waiting for their shepherd and were waiting for the voice of their shepherd to speak to them. And he came. It was more like a private ministry than a public ministry. His conduct, it says in verse 3, and a reed being crushed. Notice the present participle. A reed is that long stalk that's next to the Nile River. A reed that's in the process of being crushed, he will not break. And a wick that is flickering or dimly lit, just about ready to go out. It says he will not extinguish it. For truth, he will cause justice to go out. So he comes across the oppressed, and he comes across the poor, and he sees people beaten down in life. He doesn't finish them off. He Jesus said he came to save people, not destroy them. It was for the oppressed, for the people who are beaten down, that he came to save. So the reed that's being crushed and the wick of the lamp that's just about ready to go out, he's not going to finish it off. He's going to try to save it. And then in verse 4, he will not break others, as we just saw, and others will not break him. Verse 4 says, he will not grow weak, and he will not be broken, that is in the Hebrew, discouraged, until he will establish justice in the earth, and for his law, coastlands will wait. People are going to be anticipating his law when he comes at his second coming. People are going to wait for his law to reach them once he has come. This is the servant of God. This is the servant song. Next week, we'll pick up in verses 5 through 9 and begin a study on the postscript of the servant song. What has been said in verses 1 through 4 is what God has said about the servant. In verses 5 through 9, it'll be what God will say to the servant himself. Tremendous text to understand the person and ministry of the Messiah himself. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and again for the opportunity that you give to us. In the natural, we would not be here. In the human, we would not be here were it not for the faithfulness of your Spirit. We thank you. We thank you that you have met us here, that you have drawn us here, that your Spirit has manifested just a little bit more truth about yourself, and how important knowing Jesus Christ is. Not just believing about him, but for knowing him personally, for having his Spirit in our spirit. Forever, throughout eternity, is a great concept that we need to not only understand but realize in everyday life, which is why the Lord can say to us, face life with courage, for I am with you wherever you go. May we know that kind of relationship to trust him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.